Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 23 through 33 as Jesus continues with his confrontation of the religious leaders and once again brings another group of leaders to silence. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23. On that same day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third and down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. Please be seated. I came across an interesting poll taken in 2017 on the nature of the resurrection. I think this poll was done in Great Britain, and it was done right around the time of Easter. And it says a quarter of the people, one-fourth of the people who describe themselves as Christians in Great Britain do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They describe themselves as Christian, but they don't believe in the resurrection. It's like, why bother? However, almost one in 10 people of no religion say they do believe the Easter story. So one-fourth of Christians don't believe it, but one in 10 of unbelievers do. Although they said of those 10, well, you know, one in 10 that said they do believe the Easter story, they said, but it has some content that should not be taken literally. So they believe in the resurrection, but there's other content in there that shouldn't be taken literally, like angels. A fifth of non-religious people believe in life after death, the poll suggests. The Church of England said it showed many people held religious beliefs. That's exciting. They surveyed 2010 British adults by telephone. The research was commissioned by the BBC, and some of it was what I mentioned before, but here's kind of the final bit of that survey. The survey suggested that 17% of all people believe the Bible version, that is of the resurrection, believe the Bible version word for word. Now, here's a great statistic. 31% of Christians believe word for word the Bible version. So 31% of Christians, self-described, believe that actually what the Bible says about the resurrection is true. But that rose to 57% among active Christians. And active Christians were those who were designated, they go to one religious service a month. So 57% of those going to one religious service a month actually believe what the Bible says about the resurrection. This is in Great Britain. Let's see, exactly half of the people surveyed did not believe in the resurrection at all. 46% of people say they believe in some form of life after death. 46% do not, which leaves a strange 8% that don't seem to believe in anything. 20% of non-religious people say they believe in some form of life after death. 9% of non-religious people believe in the resurrection. And 1% say they believe it literally. I don't even know what half that means, and I do think that's the problem. People have various views of life after death. Almost none of it is biblical. Right? Even as we will see, the Sadducees, those who were saturated in the Old Testament, or at least the first five books, those who were alive in the time when Christ is ministering on earth, even they did not have a proper understanding of the afterlife, of the resurrection, of all who those who should have known. The very leaders of the nation of Israel were clueless about what it truly means to have life after death. And you may be surprised at yourself this morning as you consider the nature of the bodily resurrection that is promised in Scripture as to whether you believe properly about it. Now, the world would have us believe that there is no supernatural in general, that science provides us with all our answers, that we see in this, what we see in this life is all that there is, but of course that's far from the truth. Our very existence contradicts this self-confident claim of those who say they are scientists. In fact, a naturalistic worldview cannot even address the two most basic questions of all of life. How did we get here, and what will happen when we die? On those two issues, science must take a secondary role, and we will look to the Word of God to provide the answers that we need. Now, let me be clear. It's not that we deny the place of science within a proper worldview, or do we deny the validity of proper scientific endeavor. It's just science has to keep its place. To believe that there is a God who created the universe and who communicates to men is completely reasonable and logical. What makes no sense is to believe that finite men who only live for 80 or 90 years and who can't so much as bring the tiniest atom into existence can somehow provide the final word on life and death. That's insanity. That those men and women who live for that short period of time and have that small amount of capacity to even understand what is going on in the world, that somehow you would look to them or I would look to them to tell us what happens before all of creation, what happens after people die. Jesus is the king who spoke the world into existence with a word and who alone can speak the truth concerning life and death. So we'll see this morning, Jesus is the king. He spoke the world into existence with a word and he alone can speak the truth concerning life and death. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now we're in the middle of Passion Week in our study of Matthew. We've seen Jesus enter the city as Israel's king on Sunday of that week. We have seen him cleanse the temple as Israel's Lord on Monday. He cursed the fig tree as Israel's judge on Tuesday. And we're in the middle of a long day of ministry now, Wednesday. We're still in the middle of Tuesday, where he is being confronted by the religious leaders. They are questioning his authority for the purpose of trying to draw him into confrontation, which will enable them to arrest him and to kill him. That's the plan. You remember when he entered back into the city after cursing the fig trees, preaching in the temple, that they questioned his authority. They said, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the authority to come in here and do what you have done, to enter the city, to come into the temple and to clear it out? And Jesus pointed them to the authority of John the Baptist, essentially in silencing them by asking them, where does John's authority come from? He was reiterating his own authority that John claimed, that is, that he was from God, that he was the anointed Messiah, that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. That's what John proclaimed. And he silenced the Pharisees who couldn't answer that question, because if they did, either they would be stoned by the crowd if they said John had no authority, or they would have to acknowledge that Jesus was King and Messiah if they said John did have authority. So then Jesus told three parables, which revealed that the religious leaders, even though they didn't say, they refused to respond to his question about John, his three parables reveal very clearly their hearts, that they had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and so they had been rejected by God. Remember that first parable, the two sons, and the religious leaders were the second son, who said they would go into the field and did not. That is, said they proclaimed God, said they loved God, and refused to respond to the Messiah. The second parable, the murder of the landowner's son, the religious leaders, and ultimately Israel at that time, the time of Christ, they were the tenant farmers who had taken over the field and been given the field by the landowner, and then murdered all those who came to come and claimed the rightful produce that the landowner deserved, and then he sends his son, and they killed him. The third parable was the invitation to the wedding feast, the wedding of the king's son, and they entirely rejected that. The religious leaders were those who had been initially invited, and Israel the same, and then when the true invitation comes, now the wedding feast is here, now it's time to celebrate, they rejected the Messiah and ultimately went to their destruction. So after he has silenced, really, the Pharisees, they'll give one more shot. We'll look at that next week. They'll give one more try to come back with an answer. But essentially, he's shut down every question that they've asked, and they come back at him after those three parables with another try. Instead of trying to get him religiously, they decide, hey, we'll see if we can get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. So they ask him, you remember last week, a question about taxation. Is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar? That is, to really pay a tax that says Caesar owns us, this one who claims to be God himself. And Jesus silences them again with a simple phrase, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Caesar has a form of authority. God has granted it to him. All authority we looked at last week is from God. There's not a single authority on the face of the earth that God did not allow. It's that he didn't ultimately bring about, and he oversees all of their authority, and we're to respond to that. Taxation is one of the ways that we do that. But then he balances out, or really overshadows that statement of what Caesar should receive, by saying, and render to God the things that are God's. One that puts Caesar in his place. Caesar may not claim the things that are God's, most particularly worship. And of course, that was going on, right? That was the beginnings of, and had been, the rumblings of Caesar worship. All right, for many years, Julius Caesar claimed to be divine, and then the Caesar worship was being instituted throughout the Roman Empire. And this is a shot across the bow, that Caesar may not claim worship. But it's also directed right at the religious leaders who were not giving to God the things that were God's. That is his true worship of God by responding in proper humility and belief for the Son of God. They had not repented of sin, and they'd refused to respond to the Messiah. And that is God's primary command. That's the way you worship him. You can't come this morning and sing the songs and get emotional about the music or even enjoy the fellowship unless you've bent the knee to Jesus. There is no worship of God apart from responding properly to his beloved Son. And the Pharisees had rejected him. They were to render to God the things that were God's. They're trying to push Jesus off, trying to distract him and get him in trouble by talking about giving to Caesar what's Caesar's. And they had refused to give to God what belonged to him, a proper response to the Messiah. And again, that frames everything we're doing. That's my question this morning. Each Sunday morning, it's been that. Have you responded properly to Jesus? That's our whole section. He comes in as the king. He claims to be the king. As they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He cleanses the temple. He says, I'm Yahweh. This is my house. And then he tells the parables about his gracious invitation, the Father's gracious invitation for people to come and their rejection. Where do you stand? Have you come morning after morning, Sunday after Sunday, and you have not yet properly responded to the king? Well, you can't worship. You're not worshiping here this morning if you have not responded properly to Jesus. Don't fool yourself because you can sing or because you came with a Christian family or because you've been part of a Christian denomination or because you come to church. Don't fool yourself. The religious leaders did, and they went to their destruction. So what we're talking about is not hypothetical things in history that are interesting to look at. We're talking about the reality of a response to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that determines your eternal destiny. So again, we're going to ask ourselves some questions this morning. We're going to look and see what it is to respond properly to Jesus, to believe properly about who he is. Now, if you're keeping score, it's Jesus 7, the religious leader 0. You can try to do that math, or we're keeping soccer score here, all right? And so Jesus 7, religious leader 0, but they keep coming back for more. Now we have a different group of religious leaders that will come. The Pharisees have for a moment been stunned and silenced. They're going to come back with one final questioning, all right, as we'll see in Matthew 22 in a couple of weeks. But we're going to look at this narrative where the Sadducees come under three headings, simple headings, although the outline is a bit complex to try to follow all that they're saying. The king is questioned by the Sadducees. The king answers the Sadducees. The king silences the Sadducees. So let's look at the first outline point. The king is questioned. So we jump in verse 23. On that day. So the same day, this long day of ministry, he's entered in, he's preaching in the temple, they question his authority, he tells the parables, they come back with the question about taxation, and now a whole nother group shows up. Remember, it was the Pharisees and Herodians before. Now we have another group that shows up, the Sadducees. On that same day, some Sadducees. This is the next group up. Now, if we didn't know anything at all about the Sadducees, Matthew is careful here, here his editorial work comes to the fore. It says, on that same day, some Sadducees, notice the parentheses, so now Matthew is making commentary about his commentary. So he's writing the story, and he's going to tell you a little bit, he's going to frame it for you so that you know why this is such a stunning thing. Because the whole story, the whole question that they ask focuses on the nature of the resurrection. But he reveals something to you at the very beginning which colors the entire understanding of this interaction. He says, they don't believe in a resurrection. So these Sadducees who come and are going to ask these complex questions about the nature of the resurrection don't even believe the thing that they're asking. Exactly like the Pharisees and Herodians who came before and told Jesus how great he was, that he told the truth, that he spoke the word of God in truth, and they didn't believe a word of it. Well, here they're coming to ask him questions about a resurrection that they don't actually believe in. It's all hypocrisy, every bit of it. Trying to set him up again and make him look like a fool in front of the people to question the very nature of the power of God. And they don't believe in the power of God at all. So the Sadducees believe. They did not believe that there was a resurrection. Now let's learn a little bit more about the Sadducees that will help us. Most of this is from MacArthur's commentary, just laying some background, some history and culture. The Sadducees were the aristocrats of Judaism. They were largely in control of the temple, so all of this would have struck directly at their jurisdiction. Right? They operated and oversaw the priesthood. They sold it, essentially. It was primarily through the temple concessions of money, the money changing and the sacrifice selling that Jesus had just removed, That was how they obtained their wealth, and they had the greatest sales, the greatest opportunity for wealth, as literally hundreds of thousands of people poured into the city for this Passover. And Jesus has been assaulting all of that. The high priest and the chief priests were almost invariably Sadducees, and most were members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council of 70. Now, despite their great power and influence, maybe because of it, the Sadducees were not respected by most of the Jews, especially by the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated the Sadducees. And the people generally followed the Pharisees and hated the Sadducees as well. They kept themselves aloof from the common people. They acted superior to them. But the people and the Pharisees also disliked them for their theology, the most distinct part of their teaching, which was there is no resurrection. A little bit more about them. The Sadducees were pro-Roman, because it was only by Roman permission that they were exercised, that they exercised not only their religious, but also their political control over the people. Essentially, the Sanhedrin were the secular, political, religious overseers of all that was going on in Jerusalem and in Israel. The Romans were valuable in helping them keep the people under control, the Sanhedrin was helping the Romans keep the people under control. So they were given limited authority by Rome, even to the extent of having their own police force in the form of the temple guard. Because of their complete dependence on Rome for their power, they were understandably strong supporters of their pagan rulers, and they were hated by the people for that. Now, a final thing about the Sadducees, they refused to acknowledge any worth, much less authority, in the oral or written interpretations of Scripture or in the rabbinical tradition. So the Pharisees, all right, held to the Old Testament, but added all their 365 additional rules and their reams and reams of material interpreting the Bible. The Sadducees threw all of that out. But along with all of the religious and oral tradition, they also threw out most of the Old Testament except for the first five books. Well, they would say they believed it, but everything was determined by the first five books of Moses, which they held to be more inspired, as it were, more sacred than the rest. And everything had to be interpreted through the lens of those first five books. They gave a unique primacy to the Pentateuch. The other books were considered more or less commentaries on those first five. And so if Moses didn't teach something directly, that is the first five books, which they held to be written by him, then they would deny it essentially. Right? Now, just a reminder here, a thought for you. Right? To deny any of the Bible is to functionally deny all of the Bible. You cannot pick and choose, for the Bible is a unified whole. It's not up to you to determine which pieces you think are more inspired than others. We like the red letters of Jesus. Those are really inspired. We like Jesus, but we don't like Paul. We like the New Testament, where we're going to unhook ourselves from the Old Testament. We like certain parts of the Old Testament, but not all of it. No, the Bible comes all of it or none of it. You believe it all, or essentially, if you functionally deny any of it, you are saying that it is not the inspired word of God. And so the Sadducees functionally did not believe, certainly did not believe in the inspiration of Scripture or anything like that. They picked and chose which parts they wanted to obey. Now, they clearly believed in a God, but not actually the God of the Bible, or the God who controlled life and death. Their God, amazingly enough, is those, again, who were in the Jewish tradition, those who had been given the law, given the Bible, given the entire Old Testament, those who had the history and tradition of the prophets and all that went along with the covenant promises of God to his people, this very same people and their leaders had constructed a God of their own making from the pieces of the Bible that suited them. Not really any different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees had constructed a religion of self-righteous pursuit and power and politics from the Bible. The Sadducees have done the same, just in a little different way. How similar this is to today. People simply want a God of their own making, and they pick and choose the concepts that make the most sense to them. Right? So you got Christians who don't believe fully in the resurrection. They believe part of the resurrection. Some don't believe in the Bible at all. So we're just gonna pick and choose, design a religion, put together what you want. It has always been like that. That's not in the age of the internet or Twitter. They didn't invent any of those things. You just see it more. People are picking and choosing what they want. They've always done that. And when you pick something out of the Bible and reject something else, you have rejected the God of the Bible. Never forget that. Now, Matthew introduces their heresy, right, which is what that is. To deny the resurrection is, of course, heresy. You cannot deny the resurrection and be a true believer. He exposes their heresy to expose their hypocrisy. So Matthew tells us here that the Sadducees are those who do not believe in the resurrection, to emphasize their core belief and help us understand the irony of the question that they would ask Jesus. Their hypocrisy is immediately exposed and asking Jesus about a resurrection issue, which they don't even believe in. Now, the Bible gives us Luke in the book of Acts gives us kind of a picture into how the Pharisees and Sadducees were different in this way and how well known it was. So when Paul is getting dragged before a group of Sadducees and Pharisees as the Roman procurator is trying to figure out, or the Roman leader of the legion there that oversaw Jerusalem, Paul's been arrested. He's trying to figure out what's going on with Paul. He brings them before the Sadducees and Pharisees. He brings Paul before them. Paul realizes, oh, this is going to be a difficult situation. I need to get out of this. So here's what he does in Acts 23. He says, perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. He brings this very issue to bear when he sees that both groups are there. And here's what happens. As he said this, I mean, the moment he said it, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The Sadducees denied anything supernatural. Somehow they believed in God, who brought about Israel, and they believed in the first five books of the Bible, but did not believe in supernatural things. Go figure. Unfortunately, like a lot of people today, they'll take a certain amount, maybe, or certain things that they want to pick and choose, but not when it comes to the reality of the supernatural work of God and raising men from the dead, and really even angels and the supernatural world that God has created, the spiritual world. All right, so that's the background. Right, so that, as it were, is the Sadducees' belief. Now we have the Sadducees' question. So knowing this about them, this group comes to Jesus, right, and they question him. So we already know this is totally disingenuous. We know that they are hypocritically going to ask him a question simply to try to put him on trial. Right? They hate the fact that he has removed their revenue. They hate the fact that he is now taking their power. They hate the fact that he's questioning them and is making them look foolish. He's been doing this all along. So now they're going to try to set him up to do what the Pharisees were doing, to essentially try to disqualify him as the Messiah so that they can set him aside. So here's the setup. So they come and they ask this question, verse 24. First, they're going to set it up with a statement, which people so often do with questions. Watch out. If they're setting you up with a statement, before they ask you a question, know that there's an agenda, right? That's always how that works. Someone will ask me a question in Sunday school and they'll be like, and they make a statement. So do you think that, and they make the statement, and then they ask me a question. Well, the statement always is leading towards what they think I ought to be responding. So I can usually tell what they want me to answer by the time they're done with the statement, and then I can easily say, no, I don't agree with your statement. And that's pretty much what Jesus does, right? They give him a statement first, then they're gonna ask him a question. They set it up, and here's how they set it up. Teacher, again, a little bit of flattery here. It should have been Lord and Master. Right? But instead they say teacher, one who is qualified, capable, like a rabbi, to teach. Teacher, Moses said. I love that. So you're a teacher, but Moses said. They don't call him Lord, Moses said. It's teacher. You come underneath Moses. Remember, it's kind of like putting him in his place. Remember that you come underneath Moses. You're just a teacher, and you should be teaching what Moses said. That's the implication. So teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up his children for his brother. As though Jesus didn't know that. Right, so here they are just talking about what's often been called Levirate marriage. And we're not going to take the time this morning to go deep into it. Simply the idea is this, that if a man married, he had a wife, and they had no children, and the man died, right, that wife was going to be left on her own, and that family was essentially going to end without having someone to carry on the inheritance. So God made provision for that in the law in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. You can read it there. That if there was a brother of that man who had died, who was unmarried, that he had a responsibility to marry that woman so that he could raise up offspring. And when they had children, the first of those children would really belong to the man who had died, to his line, to his posterity, and so would receive his inheritance. This was a gracious provision by God so that the inheritance of the land that was granted in Israel would not go to other families and that families would not die out. Now, there's several places in the Bible where this is referred to. In Genesis 38, you have Judah, who had three sons. His first one was evil. God killed him. And so then he told his second son in Genesis 38:8, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. So that's this concept. So Judah's son was to go in and do that. Now, he didn't want to do that because he realized that that first child would not be his. Right? And so he didn't perform that ultimately, and God killed him for not doing that. Now, we have another more positive instance of this in the book of Ruth. The idea there is it's referred to as a kinsman redeemer. That is a kinsman, a close relative who comes and saves the family and therefore saves the mother that's involved, as in Ruth, where you have Naomi, who's on her own. She only has a daughter, really a daughter-in-law. Ruth says, I'll come with you back to Israel with no hope of Naomi providing her with a husband. Or anyways, Naomi says in Ruth 1:11, have I yet sons in my womb that they could be your husbands? I'm not going to be able to provide for you. And yet Boaz takes Ruth underneath his wing as she reaches out to him as the one of the nearer kinsmen. Right? There's one nearer, you remember in the book of Ruth, and so that Boaz has to go and see if that man will actually redeem Ruth, will marry her, and raise up offspring from which Naomi and Ruth will receive the benefit of the inheritance. And that man says no. So Boaz takes over this responsibility in Ruth 4:10. He says, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birth, your witnesses today. So that's what the Sadducees are referring to, this Levirate marriage. And so, having laid that out, which of course Jesus knew, and they knew that he knew. They knew he was an expert in the law of Moses. They knew he was an expert in the scriptures. And so they're always trying to use the scriptures to trip him up. By the way, that's a bad move. Do not try to use the scriptures to trip up the one who wrote them. That's not going to go well. And it doesn't go well here. So now they get this entirely hypothetical situation. No. So they've laid out the principle. Right? And now they're going to make up this ridiculous story. Right? And here it is. Now, there were seven brothers with us. I think they're trying to make it sound like it was real. I think there's no way this scenario. Now, is it possible? Yes. Is this a real scenario? Almost assuredly, no. There were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, having no children. He left his wife to his brother. So this Levirate marriage happened. It happened a second time, a third time, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and then the woman died. Right, so they quickly run through this scenario. So essentially, this woman was married to seven other guys, all brothers. Then she dies, and then they're resurrected. So, by the way, Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, right? So they understood, right, the nature of what was going on, that there is death, that there is judgment, that there is, but they don't believe that there is this resurrection. So they say, in the resurrection, therefore, which already reveals their hypocrisy because they don't believe there is one, whose wife of the seven will she be? For she had, where the word married is added, but the idea is they all had her. They all had the nature. They were truly married. They had physical intimacy, right? So they all had her. So they're setting it up essentially to say this: because the point here is not about the seven brothers or about the woman or about Levirate marriage. The point is about the resurrection itself. They don't believe in it, and so they're trying to make the resurrection look foolish. So if you believe that people are actually bodily, and the idea of a bodily resurrection, if you believe that people are bodily raised, then you are essentially saying that this woman is going to have to try to either be married to all seven, so she's going to be a polygamist in heaven, which of course was contrary to Jewish law, or she's going to have to somehow pick amongst them even while she's essentially married to all of them. So a true resurrection is ridiculous. God does not raise people from the dead. Now to us, this is like, all right, this doesn't seem like a good argument against the resurrection. But in that context and in that culture, this was a very strong argument. Look, if we can set up some kind of dissonance between the law of God and resurrection, which you say, and essentially resurrection is going to force any number of people into a polygamous state or some uncertain state about their marriage, there can't be a resurrection. God cannot contradict himself. That's their point. And by the way, they could have just done two. They didn't need seven. Right, so if there's two men, so she married one, he died, she married another one, the brother. Okay, there only have to be two for this to be a problem. But they're trying to make it, they're pinpointing how ridiculous it is that people can bodily rise from the dead because it will produce all of these kinds of problems. Instead of seven brides for seven brothers, we have one bride for seven brothers. And the goal here is to try to make Jesus look foolish, to try to make him, their plan is they're going to stun him. He's going to be, oh, yeah, there can't be a resurrection, so I don't know which one she's going to be married to. If she's married to all of them, that's a problem. If she's married to one of them, well, she really should be married to all of them. So no matter how he answers, they think once again that they've got him. He's just going to appear to be a fool, and that essentially he's going to have to deny the resurrection. It would appear that they've stumped the Pharisees before on this. That's why I think they thought it was such a strong argument. They've used it before, and the Pharisees are like, we don't know what to say. So they would use it to silence the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. Ha, we got you with this ridiculous made-up story, and yet it seemed to work. Well, it's not going to work here. So the king answers the Sadducees. But remember, at issue here is God's ability and his purpose to raise the dead, to bring life to those who have died, but essentially a bodily resurrection, that he would provide a body for them, that there will be a bodily, material existence of men and women after they die, which is, of course, denied by everyone. Even those who often believe in a resurrection believe only in a spiritual resurrection. That is, the spirit somehow is vivified or is alive, but there is no body. That's just carnal. That's just ridiculous. I mean, how can you have an actual physical body? From the Greeks all the way on up, they thought that was a ridiculous thing. And today, of course, it's denied summarily. You even talk to people, again, who believe, like atheists, who say, well, and you ask them, well, what's going to happen in the afterlife? Some will say, well, we just go back to the earth. But a large number of them say we got kind of merge back into the universe, merge back into the oneness or whatever. But any idea of a bodily resurrection, having a body, is just like some foolish comic book thing. That's how it's portrayed today, that it's ridiculous. Well, we're going to see that it isn't at all. In fact, it's ridiculous to think that the God who created life would somehow allow people to stay dead. It's crazy. That's insane. So let's see what Jesus says. The king answers the Sadducees, but Jesus answered. He wasn't silenced. He didn't walk away with his head down. He didn't go, oh, that's too good an argument for me. I'm out of here. Right? But Jesus answered them and said, first words out of his mouth, they should have just turned and run. You are deceived. Paraphrase, he says, you are mistaken. It's a stronger word than that. It's not, oh, you made a little mistake here. Right? He says, you are dead wrong. You blew it. Now, interesting. He makes a statement and they asked him a question. He doesn't answer the question at all, really. He's not going to talk about the guy and his, you know, he will talk about marriage. But he's not going to, you know, work this way through the scenario. He simply says, you're wrong. And wrong about what? We just gave you the story. How's the story wrong? No. He goes right to their underlying assumption, which is they don't believe in a resurrection. He says, you're wrong. There is one. This whole scenario that you've laid out is to try to prove there isn't a resurrection. You are dead wrong. Why? And by the way, anytime someone is wrong, this is why they're wrong. Anytime. That has to do with anything spiritual. It has to do with life and godliness, the two things that the Bible provides. Anytime someone is wrong on those issues, here's the problem. You don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. You don't properly comprehend the nature of who God is, and you don't believe or you don't properly interpret the scriptures. He didn't say that they didn't believe that there were scriptures. He didn't say that, you know, they didn't acknowledge that God had written. What he said was, you don't understand them. You have not properly interpreted the scriptures. Again, do you see it? It's not just about believing that God wrote a book or that he wrote pieces of a book or trying to pick and choose. Even the pieces that they chose to believe were written by God, they didn't understand because they interpreted them wrongly. Interpretation is everything. The Bible has to be able to be interpreted properly. It has to be able to be interpreted with a single meaning, not multiple meanings. And if it cannot be, it's not the Bible. It's not the word of God to men. It has no meaning or value if it cannot be interpreted, and it cannot be interpreted multiple ways, or that's not interpretation at all. Now, the word tries to tell you that somehow you can interpret things that people say with any amount of interpretations that you want. Well, first and foremost, they don't let you do that of their words. If you read a book by, you know, Jacques Derrida, and he's dead now, but these guys that try to deconstruct language and say it doesn't mean anything, he didn't expect you to read his book and go, that doesn't mean anything. Otherwise, why would he write it? So these guys write books to tell you that you can't understand what any writer says, or you can interpret it any way you want, which is the same. Understand that to say that you can interpret something any way you want means that what was written doesn't have a meaning. That's what it means. It doesn't actually have a real meaning. Because people try to do that with the Bible all the time. The issue when you're wrong about spiritual things is that you misunderstand the scriptures and you don't understand the nature and character of God as revealed in the scriptures. That is always the problem. So we're going to have to learn how to understand the scriptures, and we're going to have to learn how to understand the power of God. The Sadducees had completely misunderstood the very character and nature of God because they misunderstood the nature of the scriptures themselves and had misinterpreted them. He cannot be the source of all life and then cease to sustain and empower that life. He cannot write a book and you interpret it any way that you want. He cannot tell you about himself, and then you decide which portions you're going to listen to, and you decide how you're going to interpret that apart from a proper, literal, grammatical, contextual understanding. Yes, that's been true all the way down. We've given it a label in our day and age, of course, but the nature of that it's literal, that is, it means what it says. There's metaphors, there's pictures, all of that, but it means what it says. That it's grammatical, that you have to understand the words and how they fit together, that it's historical, that it happens in history, written to a particular group with a particular meaning to that group. All of that is the only way the Bible can ever be interpreted, and they had not done that. So the general picture here is you're mistaken about the resurrection because you don't understand the Bible and you don't understand the power of God. Every liberal, every postmodern, every person that comes to you and says there is no resurrection or it's not like this, or they take pieces out of the Bible, they put their own pieces in, all fall underneath this heading. They don't understand the scriptures. They've gotten it wrong. Again, remember, the Sadducees were quoting scripture. Be careful of people coming to you quoting scripture. Doesn't mean they believe it. And it doesn't mean they understand it. Lots of people quoting lots of Bible verses, lots of proof texting out there. Well, here's proof for this, here's proof for this. You're going to have to fit it all together. You're going to have to properly interpret it. That's why we spend so much time here at Grace trying to teach you how to interpret the Bible. That's why we have our SI classes and our LBI classes and our Bible studies, and why I do what I do on Sunday morning, because I don't have to give you an outline. I don't have to work my way through the text like this. I could get up, well, I do here. I'd get tossed out of the pulpit if I didn't do that. Because I've done that on purpose. You can see how this works. You're checking to see how the interpretation goes. Is he following the text? Is he doing what it says? Is he just taking advantage of it? We're teaching you in every place. In our Bible studies, we do the same. That's why we don't just simply do, you know, reader response Bible studies. What do you think? And how's it going? And, you know, what's your interpretation of that? There is a right way and there is a wrong way to interpret the scriptures. And if you get it wrong, you might spend eternity in hell. In fact, if you get the resurrection wrong, you will spend eternity in hell. Guys, we love you. We cannot do less than teach you how to interpret this and show you how that works and live it out in everything that we do. Because otherwise you might make a mistake like the Sadducees, who had plenty of exposure to the Bible. That wasn't the problem. Plenty of religious tradition. The Pharisees the same. Steeped in the Bible and totally wrong. So don't think that that can't happen. And don't say, well, you know, as long as any church is out there kind of preaching the Bible, everything is fine. It's not. And that doesn't make us any better than any church. It makes us seeking to try to be a faithful church so that you don't die. That's what we're trying to do. And that's what Jesus was doing as he confronts them. He loves them. He's not going to let them misinterpret the scriptures either. And so he doesn't. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. Those two go hand in hand. They're bound up together. So now he says, look, you don't understand the state. Now he's going to deal with the specifics. You don't understand the state of the resurrection. That is what resurrected people are like. You've misinterpreted it. And so therefore you said it can't be possible because you think that the physical body that is resurrected is exactly like the body that you had before. They're making a direct connection between the physical body we have now, saying when you get resurrected, well, it's just like now. It isn't. There is a physicality to it, but it's not the same. And that's what Jesus says. So he tells them in verse 29 or verse 30, he says, for in the resurrection, he just assumes the resurrection. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. Now the ink spilled on this, and we could go on forever. I'm gonna choose not to do that this morning. I'm gonna mainly move you through what I think the best understanding of what it is when Jesus says, look, you're like the angels in heaven. You're not married or given in marriage. I've drawn this from a variety of scriptures and places in the Bible. I'll give you some of those. But essentially, all right, and really Luke 20 gives us some help with this. That's the parallel passage to this in Luke. So Luke recorded more information about what Jesus said. And when Jesus made the statement, the fuller version of it, that Matthew condenses a bit, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. And that gives a reason, for they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and the sons of God being sons of the resurrection. So what it means that they are neither marry nor given in marriage after we're resurrected, I think means essentially this. There are no marriage bonds in heaven, right? That would seem to indicate that there are no marriages. That is, people aren't actively married in heaven, but that the marriage bond is annulled. That is, you don't enter into the resurrected state carrying the same bond of marriage that you had, that you experienced while you were in your physical body. So that the woman was not married to any of the men after the resurrection. That bond is done. The marriage bond is temporary. It's powerful. It's sacred while you're here on earth. But you do need to understand that. The marriage relationship is not the most permanent relationship that exists. Your relationship to God is, and then your relationship to the people of God is. Those things go on longer. Again, you have to properly maintain your marriage relationship here. You can say, well, I can abandon that because the church is better. No, God's given you very careful instructions as to how the marriage bond works within the bond of the church as a whole. But understand that that's temporary. It will end, and in heaven, you will not be married. Some of you are wrestling with that. It's like, I want to be married. You're not going to have a problem with it because your love for each person around you is going to be perfect, and it's not going to bother you. But you don't have that one special bond because you're going to have 1 million, 100 million special bonds. It's hard for us to grapple with now, but it's very, very clear. You are not married when you enter into heaven. The resurrected body does not carry with it the marriage bond. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. There's no need for procreation. It says that people can't die anymore. Marriage was created to do what? It was created to procreate. Now, there are other pieces to it. It's a picture of Christ in the church. There's a joy of the intimacy that you share. There's a friendship. But yes, it was created. Marriage was designed so that the human race would go on. And it doesn't mean it's not a marriage if you can't procreate any of those things, but that was its primary design. That design is gone in heaven. Nobody's added in heaven. No additional people happening. And by the way, that's what it means that we're like angels, at least part of it. No angels added. They were created, that's done. Static. No additional angels added. No more people in heaven after the great white throne judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. Right? No one else will be born. In the millennium, yes. After that, no. There's a static group, a static amount of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, but that's all, no more. So there's no need for marriage, no need for procreation. And then, as I already mentioned, I think what it means is not married or given in marriage is there's no longer need for the special bond of marriage, a strong, deep, eternal love for each believer for one another with no sin to mar or deform that relationship. That'll be incredible. We have no idea what that's even going to be like. And even the depth of the marriage bond will then be exceeded by the depth of our bond with others, because there will be no sin. There will be no sin to mar it. Well, then it says people are like angels in heaven. So there's no marriage or giving in marriage. So he says to them, you don't understand the state of the resurrection. There's no marriage or giving in marriage. And then people are like angels in heaven. There's been all kinds of I think, misunderstandings of this. Right, what does it mean? What does this mean? I think we can at least say this, right? We can at least say this. While our new bodies will have certain similarities to our old ones, right? They simply are not exactly the same. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one. The glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differ from star in glory. So he's saying, look, when you look around the natural world, there are differentiations in the, as it were, glories of things, or the nature of things, right? So flesh of beasts is one, birds of another. The glory of one heavenly body is greater or lesser than another. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Speaking of our body, it is sown a perishable body, this physical body we have. It's raised an imperishable body, having physicality, but somehow now spiritual as well. It's raised in glory, right? It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there will be a spiritual body. So being like the angels includes, I think, at least this. We won't procreate, angels don't. There's a fixed number of them and no addition to their ranks. We will be sinless, that is, not able to be corrupted. Now the angels originally, the created beings, there was a whole group of them, a third of them, that turned against God. But once that happened, when the angels rebelled, it was static. The angels, whom we refer to as, now if we say angel, it means those who didn't rebel. Demons are those who did rebel. The angels are, they will never fall. They're not corruptible at this point. What happened, that initial corruption, the elect angels that were uncorrupt will always be that way, and that will be true for us. We have no ability to be corrupted. We will be eternal, that is, never dying again as the angels. And probably most importantly, we will have a spiritualized component to our physical nature so that we can act in both the spiritual and physical realm as angels do. So in the new heavens and new earth, it's physical. There's a real earth and a real universe and a real city. But there's also a spiritual nature. It's now there's a combination so that we can exist properly in both of those. Again, consider angels. They are spirit beings. And yet they can do what? Exist and live and walk amongst men. That's all over the Bible. So their bodies, their existence is able to operate in both realms, physical and spiritual. Well, that's what ours will be. Now, what more? I have no idea. Right? That's about the best I can get for you. And remember, Jesus was the same. Physical body, he could eat. Didn't say that he had to eat. He could eat. Right? You could touch him and feel him, and yet he could go from place to place. He could disappear and come. He ascended to be with the Father. So he exists still in his physical body, but also inhabiting the spiritual realm. Well, that's what we'll get to do. So it's not spiritual only or physical only. It's a combination of the two. And Paul says, that's an amazing thing. It's different. You need to understand that. But I don't really know what it's all about. And Jesus says the same. You'd be like the angels. That's the best way to define it. You can operate in both realms. And there's no adding to your number. You're done. So that's what Jesus says. And he goes, so Sadducees, you've totally misunderstood. It's not purely a physical resurrection. There's a spiritual component added, right? It's not just living on this earth, so you're married now. You're not even married anymore. There's a unique responsibility and unique relationship that's had amongst all of those who are raised. You've totally missed it. You don't even understand what God is going to do when he creates a new and glorified body, when it will represent him more clearly and completely. You have no comprehension. That's number three. You don't understand the reality of the resurrection. Here's what he tells them. I said, I don't understand the state when people are raised. And now really, here's where he says, you don't believe in the resurrection, and you should, because Moses proved it. So he comes back to them, and he says, verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He says, you don't understand the reality of the resurrection. This Moses that you just quoted to me, he wrote of the reality of life after death. Notice the argument. So again, regarding the resurrection, then have you not read? So you did read, but you didn't understand. It says, Matthew says it was spoken to you by God. Luke says that Jesus, when he said this, also added that this was written by Moses. He reminds them of that. They didn't believe in Moses. Oh, by the way, they didn't believe in angels, so he uses the comparison to angels to just stick it right to them. Yes, you're resurrected. And, oh, by the way, there are angels. And, oh, we're just like them, or we will be similar to them in that regard. We don't become angels, but we will be like them that way. You don't believe in those? That's true. You don't believe in the resurrection? It exists, and in fact, we're going to look and have similarities to the very beings that you deny exist. He says, oh, and lastly, Moses already told you that. Because when Moses writes in the book of Exodus, when he mentions that when God himself says in Exodus 3:15, he said, you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Saying Moses wrote of this reality because he says God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he uses the tense of the verb to make his argument. You think that scripture is not literal, grammatical, historical? Right? Because what does it say? God says, I am. By the way, that is his covenant name. I am. I exist. I'm the eternally existing one. But it has a secondary meaning or another meaning here. When he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's not I was. They're dead, and I'm not their God anymore. They no longer respond to me as God, their covenant-keeping God. They're alive. I am still their God. They are now my people, and I will keep my covenant promises with them. I will bless them with life because I am the God of life. God is the I am. He is the ever-living one, and if you are in him and in Christ, you will also live. It can't be any less. He can't grant you life in Christ and then have you die and not resurrect you. And some have argued here, well, he's not proving the resurrection. He's just proving that immortality. But the two go hand in hand. It was never designed that we would be bodiless spirits, that we would somehow just be a spirit without a body. It was always designed, the entire nature of the universe is designed in such a way that it will maintain a physicality as it's added to the spirituality that brings the new heavens and the new earth. That's endemic. That's basic to the Christian understanding. So when he says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, what he's saying is they'll get bodies back. They're alive now, and I will resurrect them, and they will have a body, and they will forever be my children. God has living children, not dead ones. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. This makes perfect sense. If God created the universe with a word, if he is the very creator, sustainer, and originator of life, do you think that those who believe in him can die? Do you think that he will somehow leave them in the grave and not raise them again? That's insane. That makes no sense. So as a Christian, that ought to just follow for you. You might say, well, I'm not a Christian. You ought to be. Why? Because you exist. And you have no idea how you got here, and you have no idea what's going to happen at the end. And the Bible declares to you both of those things, and he says that if you are in God through Christ, you will live forever. Well, you ought to take that, because the best an atheist has for you is you're going to merge yourself with the universe, or you're going to become one with the atoms. And he doesn't even know that. No idea if that's true. He's never seen someone merge with the atoms. There's no one that wrote back to tell him that. There's no overall creator of the world he's responding to. Yes, if God exists, these things are true. But if God exists, it's not unreasonable. And if all these things, if God does exist, every single one of these things is perfectly reasonable, rational, and cannot be denied, and should not be denied. You don't have to think you're a fool to believe in the resurrection. You'd be a fool not to believe in it. If God really is the God of life, and he created the universe, he's not going to give you a new body? He's going to leave you in the grave? You're not going to be his child anymore? I mean, the additional idea here is that God is the covenant-keeping God. If he promised you that you would live with him forever in a new heavens and new earth, how are you going to do that without being resurrected? And so if he doesn't resurrect you, he's not the faithful covenant-keeping God. He's not the I am. He's the I was, and you were, and you're done. Great. Guys, go home. What, isn't that what Paul says? Right? In 1 Corinthians 15, 12? If Christ has preached that he's not been raised from the dead, they weren't directly denying his resurrection because he hadn't died yet. But in denying the resurrection, they were denying what? Christ's resurrection. If Christ has preached he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, so that's fundamentally denying it like the Sadducees did, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. But Christ is raised. You are in God through Christ, and you will live forever. He has no dead children. He's the God of the living. Now, speaking here of his children, by the way, we're not talking about eternal death and how that works. None of that this morning. Just simply this: if you are in Christ, you are alive. There is a resurrection. There must be, because God is the God of life. And this totally silenced the Sadducees, totally silences them and amazes the crowd. So we end with that. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. It blew them away. He just wiped out this group now. He didn't walk away in shame. He exposed them on the basis of their misunderstanding of Scripture. He revealed the character of God. He properly interpreted Scripture. He properly revealed the character and power of God that the Sadducees had foolishly and totally missed. That was now evident to the people. They're astonished, absolutely blown away. And then verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they were done. No more questions. Sorry, we're finished. No more interpretational issues when we're talking to the very writer of Scripture. So a couple of thoughts for you. Do you believe in God? Say you do. And yet you're a functional atheist. You live for this world. Right? You live as though there is no resurrection of the dead. A lot of Christians do. Those Christians I read about in that poll, well, we're Christians. They don't fully believe that God raises people. Are you living like you're not going to live with him forever with a new body he'll give you? Have you created a God of your own imagining because you don't understand or believe all of the Scriptures? Now hear me. If you don't believe or understand all of the Scriptures, at some level you are inventing a God of your own imagination because you misunderstand the Bible. So you're thinking something about God that isn't true. And we're all correcting through Scripture our understanding, but you've got to get most of it right. As in the stuff that is fundamental to the gospel, and then everything extending out, and once it becomes real to you, you gotta believe it. Are you truly living, or are you living as though this world were truly your home when it isn't? This is just a physical world. There's gonna be a physical, spiritual world, a new heavens, a new earth, in which you will live forever, and that's where you're storing your treasure. That will, must happen. And are you storing up your treasure in heaven, confident and joyful in a true spiritual, physical reality of an eternal life lived in communion with and service of God through Christ forever? Is that how you're living? I think most of you are. That's why you're here. Why listen to hour-long sermons? Why listen to the truth of the Bible explained unless you actually believe that something's going to be there at the end? Because he is coming for you. He is the resurrection and the life. He will not leave you dead. He can't. Because he's life. And so rejoice this morning. While some of you may be convicted, I hope you are at some levels. I hope you just leave here as a believer rejoicing that in Christ there is a resurrection. The Sadducees were dead and literally dead wrong. You, however, will live forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. We thank you for the truth of Scripture that reveals to us your character, your power, that you are the living God, that you are the God of life, the God who will give eternal life, who gives eternal life to your people, and who has given life to every one of them who has ever believed in you down throughout the centuries, and you will give life to everyone who believes from here on in. Father, I pray that you would help us to cling to that. They would not be like the Sadducees, rejecting whole portions of your truth and damning ourselves as a result of that. But instead, I pray that we would rejoice to embrace all that you are so that we might live the life you've given us now in anticipation of that eternal life that you have already provided. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here who are inventing their own God, who are picking and choosing from the Scriptures, who are believing some things and not others, or perhaps rejecting all, that they would see the importance, that they would recognize the truth and even the reason in running to you as their creator, as their sustainer, and as the one they will answer to for all of eternity. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.